Well, the last time we were together, we looked together at the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And we saw there that there was a threefold theme woven through the Gospel of Matthew, and that is that the Lord Jesus came with His heart set on the Father, with doing the Father's will, and the more He did the Father's will, the more He was rejected as He went on His path of life. Secondly, the more that He was rejected by men, the more He was accepted and found His acceptance by God. But then thirdly, we said that as He was accepted by God, there was an evangelistic outreach, and they reached out. And the Lord Jesus went from meeting individuals, as in the beginning of the gospel, to groups, to the nation of Israel, and then finally giving us that great commission to go out into the world. We saw in the temptation of the Lord Jesus that it was the devil's ploy or the devil's plan to take that heart off that was set on the Father off of the Father. He would do so three ways: by doubt, by presumption, or by ambition. Now tonight, or this afternoon, we want to finish the chapter. We want to look at chapter 4, and we want to start reading at verse 12. Now, this is one of those portions that seems very empty at first, and you wonder, where are we going with this portion? There is a catchphrase in there, "Follow me," when the disciples appear to be called by the Lord Jesus to follow Him. But really, this is an important part of Scripture. I find that when the nuggets are hard to dig out, or there are great controversies about a portion of Scripture, that there's some reason for that. The devil doesn't want us to get into it. And this portion is one of those that many people think, well, what is this even in here for? And it doesn't even seem to fit in here. But in essence, I think when we're done tonight, this afternoon, you'll find what the Spirit of God, I believe, has put this portion in here for. Verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be spoken of, or might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers, He said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed Him. And going on from thence, He saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and He called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed Him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And His fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed of devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and He healed them. And there followed Him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and beyond Jordan. First casual reading and a first glance through this, we wonder what we'll actually find in here, but we find great spiritual principles. I believe the key is in realizing this, that this section breaks into three distinct portions. And we'll see that in a minute. Just this past week, we were in a home in Winston-Salem starting a new Bible study for an assembly. A bunch of young married couples want to start studying the Word of God. And one of the first principles that we went over was let the portion of Scripture be maintained in its context so that the Scripture can teach itself. That's what this portion has to do. Now, in order to understand what's taking place here, you need to at least have a brief overview of the Lord's life and really looked at two different ways. The first way is by His ministry, those 3.5 years. The first year of His ministry is called the year of obscurity. There's not much known about the first year of the Lord's ministry, by the way. I believe that's why it says in verse 12 that He had heard that John was cast into prison. The Spirit of God is placing that in there to give you a chronological anchor, a time where you can fix it and know when that time was. We know this, that this first year took place in Judea. It's called by many scholars the Judean ministry of the Lord. And if it weren't for John chapter 1 through John chapter 4, you wouldn't know what was taking place or took place in this ministry. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is that between the beginning of this chapter and verse 12 of this chapter, there is literally a year jump that the Spirit jumps over here. Now let me just stop for one moment again and say something. One of the worst things we can ever try to do is try to understand, or that we shouldn't try to do, is understand and try and put everything together chronologically, just so everything flows chronologically. Do you realize God didn't give us a chronological Bible? Do you know that your Bible is not necessarily written in chronological sequences? The books aren't in chronological sequence, and even in some of the books themselves, there are things that are out of order, and there are things, because God is writing the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God writing logically according to the subjects that the Spirit of God desires for us to understand. The reason I say that is because this first year of obscurity, when people try to dig out and find out what went on in there, the only thing you need to know that took place is at the end of it, according to Matthew and Luke, the heavens opened and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And what you'll find is that's all the Father really intends, but just for the time length and fitting it in, this, if you want to know the events, you've got to go back to John, those first four chapters. Then you find that the second year of the Lord's ministry was called, or is called, the year of popularity. It takes place in Galilee, and it's called the year of popularity, but it's only relative. The Pharisees don't like Him, never will. The scribes and the Sadducees and all the other religious people don't like Him. But it seems as though at this time period that there's a great popularity, that there are multitudes that are flocking. You get to John chapter 6 and you start to read things about how the multitudes gathered to see the Lord. And then when He started to actually preach, and they, you know, at first the Lord just did things and did things and did things and did things, and they loved it. And then all of a sudden, in the second year of His ministry, He started to speak. And when He started to speak, they didn't like it. They liked the doing, but they didn't like what He said. And many of them departed. And in John chapter 6, it says that many departed. And He actually looked at His disciples and said to them, "Will you also go?" As if to say, there's the door. If you want to leave with them, you have every opportunity. And Peter very wisely said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But this is the Galilean ministry. That's why when you read down here, it says in verse 13, leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt at Capernaum. After verse 12 said, He departed into Galilee. Now the only reason I tell you that is so you know this, that verse 12 and 13, He's in His second year of His ministry. That's just a time frame. So you know that. The last year and a half of the Lord's ministry was His year of rejection, and that takes place in many different places, Judea, Galilee, Perea. Now, I don't tell you that just to astound you or to use up the clock. I tell you that because you need to realize that in the context of what's taking place, the Spirit of God is dating what's taking place for a reason. And He's drawing attention to where it's taking place. The Lord's ministry started in Bethlehem. That was a lonely place. It was a little place. It was a place that was despised. And that's why, you know, looking back in the prophecies in the Old Testament, it talks about out of Bethlehem, you know, the littlest of the little. Then He moves to Nazareth, as we read in verse 13, and the rejectors are there. If you read Luke 4:16, you'll find out that he's taken out to a precipice, and it's as if they wanted to kill Him, and it says that He moved through them. They couldn't lay their hands on Him, but it does say this, He goes to Capernaum. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we find that he does move to Capernaum. Now, all that background is to raise this question, why Capernaum now? That's what you have to ask yourself. You find the Lord moving from here to there, you find this happening, and you say, why now? Why Capernaum? And what's interesting, when he's here, there will be 19 parables and 25 miracles alone in this one city. The majority of his miracles and the majority of his parables take place in Capernaum. And you ask yourself, why Capernaum? And the answer is chapter 4, 14, to fulfill prophecy. The Spirit of God gives you the answer right there. To fulfill prophecy. Zebulun and Naphtali fell the fastest of all the tribes. They went right down the drain. It was called, a matter of fact, if you look at verse 15, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's how bad it was. That's how bad their spiritual condition was. God's name isn't even identified with it. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, I said there are three great divisions here, and there are three wonderful divisions here. I believe chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 is one division, 17 through 22 is another division, and 23 through 25 is the third division. And I believe that this is important, and the Spirit of God places this in the context where it is in its timing, because the Lord Jesus now is moving from the approval. He passed the temptation to show that He lived the victorious life. He will always, by His life, there'll never be anything there that the devil can come and win a victory in. His heart is always, no matter what happens around Him, set on obeying the Father. And now this is now as he sets out before chapter 5 to give the words that he is about to speak and all will be looking for, the Spirit of God wants you to know this. Where does the Lord Jesus do His greatest work? That's the first section. What is the Lord Jesus, what is the message that the Lord Jesus is going to preach in His ministry? That's the second section. And then the third section is going to answer this question. What is the result of His ministry? And I believe it's important to know, because this man who is the perfect man, who has just defeated Satan with a godly life, who has proved that his heart can't be shaken off obeying the Father, now becomes our example. We need to look at him. We need to realize that if we're going to have minister and do so in a way that's pleasing to the Father, we have to have the same where, what, and results that the Lord Jesus is, and those are what we should be looking for in our ministry. And this is a very, very important portion because of that. It answers this question, where is the Lord Jesus going to minister? Where does the Lord Jesus do His greatest works? And that's why Capernaum is mentioned. That's why Isaiah's scripture is going to be fulfilled. Leave your marker here, if you would, please, and look at Isaiah chapter 6. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 8. Now, in order to understand the first section, we have to understand why Capernaum. This tribe went right down the drain. I mean, this city area went right down the drain. It went down very quickly. Zebulun and Naphtali, the tribes that dwelt there, went right down. They went right out. And when you read in chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 22, it says this, "And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness that shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first that he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, and afterward of Naphtali, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." Verse 2. "That the people that walk in great darkness," or walk in darkness, "have seen a great light. That dwell in the land in the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. And the joy before thee, according to the joy in the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Now, this is what we get lost in, the fact that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. We get lost in the fact that it's at the time of the Lord's birth. And we lose sight of the fact of what God is really saying. And here's the first portion that we definitely know from this portion. Zebulun and Naphtali, that this area of Capernaum was an area of great darkness. That's what it's saying. Tremendous darkness. As a matter of fact, he goes on to link the darkness and death. Darkness and death. And then the Scripture is going to say that it might be fulfilled. They which dwelt in that darkness and in that death have seen a tremendous light. When you get to Matthew 4, and you can turn back there, the Spirit of God says the Lord Jesus moves to Capernaum so that it might be fulfilled what Isaiah said in chapters 8 and 9 about the Galilee of the Gentiles, that the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them that sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now that takes us to the first section to answer this question. Where does the Lord Jesus do His greatest works? And the answer is where there is the greatest need. The Lord Jesus always does His greatest works where there is the greatest need. That has always been the message of God. Now that has many practical outworkings as we think about it. Number one, it gives me great hope. Because in my life I have many great needs. Not just salvation, but moment by moment, my sanctification, my obedience to the Word of God. Those are things that I cannot do of my own self. I think right away of portions like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talks about the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it shines out of the face, but it says this, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath made the light. And what he's talking about is this. He is comparing the darkness of our hearts and our minds spiritually to the darkness there was in the day of creation when God called out light out of a great darkness. To give them hope in Corinth, listen, that they, even though they have great darkness, God who commanded the light to shine out darkness in the creation can do the same thing in your life. That gives you hope. That means when I come to the Lord, I realize this, Lord, there's darkness in me. I can't read your Bible and understand it. And Lord, you know what? I can't live it out and I can't do this. But listen, you do your greatest works where there's the greatest need. And I'm thankful for that, Lord. And you need to work in my life because I have a great need. Now that takes me to a second principle which the Bible speaks of. It speaks of in Peter and it speaks of it in Obadiah. And it's this. That God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. In other words, as long as I fall before the Lord and acknowledge my greatest need, then God can do the greatest works. And the only thing that will keep the Lord Jesus from working in my life and through me to the world around me is a self-sufficient attitude or a pride or whatever it is that keeps me from falling before Him and saying, I have great darkness, I have great need. And we have to be very careful, brethren, that we don't that pride and that arrogancy. You know, there's a danger that the more we grow in the Lord, and I say we, the more that I grow in the Lord, that I almost feel I don't need the Lord because of the way I'm studying and the way that things are happening. And what I find is that that's far from the Scriptures. I need Him more and more every day, and there's more of a dependence on Him every day. So that if we very proudly are proud of our programs or natural abilities or even our Bible studies or how we do this or what, we're in danger because we're not acknowledging a great need. God uses the least. And God works in the lives of the neediest. Now to show this out, if you would for a moment, Revelation chapter 3. Which comes to my mind when I think of this subject. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would that you were cold or hot, so that when because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and here it is, have need of nothing. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the church. This is a church I call the church with no needs. This is a church. They didn't have a single need. They looked at the Lord and they said, Lord, you know, we have no needs. We're rich. We're increased. We've got everything we possibly could use. And he goes on to say, yes, you do. You have everything except me. I'm on the outside. Behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. In other words, the more I become self-sufficient, the more I become less Christ-dependent. And the more I become less Christ-dependent, I find myself miserable. Now, there's a danger, and that's what I say, that we think that as we grow and as we start to be used of the Lord and as we start to study properly and pray well and God uses our testimony, the danger is, and I'm only sharing this because it happened to me and I have to fight it all the time, that I think that I'm becoming more sufficient as a Christian. Let me tell you, younger Christians, something. As you grow old in the Lord, God does not make you more fit to stand on your own. He makes you more aware to be dependent upon Him. So that you realize more and more that you can do all things through Christ who gives you the strength, and more that no good thing dwells in me. And that's the key. So, back to Matthew chapter 4. We have to be careful then, because the warning is this. Never say, I have no needs. Always say, I am so needy. And you see, that's why I've said over and over again to you that a Christian can't say, I can't do it. We can only say when God wants us to do something, I won't do it. Because when God calls us to do something with the calling, He does the equipping, and none of us can do it anyway because it's spiritual and it's dependent upon the Spirit of God. And so what we find is this, that before, at the very beginning of this gospel, what we're finding is this, that the Lord Jesus is saying, I do my greatest works where there is the greatest need. And isn't it interesting that it's in this portion also that we find out this, that John is cast into prison, and now John's going to be beheaded and die. And the reason is because what we want to see too is this, that God's work transcends His instruments. God's work is more important than who He uses. I hope you understand that. There is an attitude also that can creep in to where when one of the Lord's servants dies, it's like, oh, what will happen now? And the answer is the Lord's work will go on. Because it's the Spirit of God using human instruments who at best are great of need, but yet where the greatest need is where God can do the greatest work. Now, brethren, that should give us hope. We should all be smiling right now because right now what we realize is we're needy individually and collectively, and that gives us hope because this is what the Lord Jesus wants. This is what God the Father wants. He wants to work where the greatest needs are. I mean, we look around and we say, well, the Lord can never save my husband. Well, the Lord can never restore my son. Well, the Lord can never work in my job. Really? Yes, it's the worst. The greatest need. There's the principle. Guess what? God can do the greatest work there. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus taught over and over again. He said, I didn't come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, that's not saying that all aren't sinners, but what He's saying is that some realize they're sinners more than others, and the depth of their sin more than others actually will know it and acknowledge it. And so this should give us great hope. I mean, the Lord Jesus is going to work where the greatest needs are. And that's why in verse 16, He talks about darkness and the shadow of death. What is He trying to say? He's trying to say in Capernaum, there is a great need. Let me ask you this question. What could be more needy than somebody being dead? Can that person do anything of their own? We had a woman this week. She's an assistant principal. Her husband, 44 years old. I think they were only married 7 years. It iced Sunday while she was at church. Her husband was going to South Boston in Virginia to a hospital, lost control, got killed. There he is laid out. You never can walk by a casket like that and have that person say, no, thank you. Don't help me. I don't have, you know. I mean, they're totally, they have no way to help themselves. That body is totally without itself. Death and darkness is what the Spirit of God uses in verse 16. Because He wants to show the greatest need. He went to Capernaum because that's where the greatest need is. And you know what? That is why when it came later on in the gospel, when he stood there, he said, O Capernaum, if the works that were done in you were done in Sodom, they would have repented and still been around right now. But you will be brought down to the sides of the pit. Because what he was saying is, where the greatest need is, I do my greatest work, you reject that, so you have the greatest responsibility. Oh, I tell you, that's sobering. But yet at the same time, it's very hopeful. It should give us all hope. We look in the world and we look in a nation and we say, where are we going? Where is it heading? Things are getting dark. Things are getting bleak. And we just start to light up because we realize, yes, now God's going to do greater things. The worse the situation and the greater the need, couldn't be any worse than death and darkness. By the way, in verse 16, here's another just side principle. Who is the light? When it says they saw a great light, was it a special program that they did? Maybe they brought in Alcoholics Anonymous. Oh, maybe they brought in a better education system. You have to answer that question. What is the light? What is the great light that they saw? It's the Lord, isn't it? He shows up. He goes to Capernaum. So to fulfill. And then he goes on in Isaiah 9 to say unto us a what? You got it. The child and the son. Because they want to know, Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, wants you to know that the great light that they're going to see is a person. Now, there's a reason that I mentioned that. When it comes to darkness and death, the only thing that darkness and death needs is light and life. And those are not found in programs, they're not found in education, they're not found in more money, they're found in the person of the Lord Jesus. In Him was the life, and that life was the light of men. Don't get it mixed up. Don't say in Him was the light and the light was the life of men. It is in Him was the life. And dead people, death needs life. And darkness needs light. And what we need to get back to is this, presenting the Lord to everybody. He's the answer. When you have a problem and there's death and darkness and you work there, you live there, wherever it is, you need to realize this, the person is the answer. The Lord Jesus is the answer. He's the only answer because He's light and He's life. And so what we find is this, death and darkness, the only solution is life and light. Don't argue. Don't do anything. You know, just give people the Lord. Just present the Lord. That's exactly what's taking place. So this section simply is going to be answered this. Where does the Lord Jesus do His greatest work? And the answer is, He does His greatest works where there's an acknowledgement of the greatest needs. And like I say, if you don't walk away with more hope in your heart right now for situations you're involved in, you know, I mean, you just look and you think, the Lord can never work here. Yes. When you say that, just realize this. That means He can do His greater works there. He can do His greatest works there. Now, the second section is going to teach us this. What is the message that He's going to preach? And what should our message be? Well, it talks about repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He's going to use this that phrase kingdom some 80-something times in His messages. But that's not what His message is that He preaches. You know, it's interesting, I gave you a timeline and I told you where this fit in the timeline because when you see in this portion that he saw in verse 18, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew casting nets in the sea, and he said to him, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. You need to realize something. This was a year after John's Gospel, chapter 1, when it says in verse 41 that he find his own brother Simon, that's Andrew, and he said, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Those are two separate instances. In John chapter 1 was the first year of the Lord's ministry. And notice this, Andrew found the Lord and Andrew found his brother and he brings his brother to the Lord. And then it says this, he brought him to Jesus in John 1:42, and he says, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, which shall be called Cephas, which be as interpreted a stone. And the following day they go forth to Galilee, they find Philip, and he says to him, follow me. Same phrase a year earlier. Now in Matthew's gospel, what we find is this. A year later, he finds again the two brothers, but this time he finds them and they're laboring with their nets again. I don't know the details. I'm not going to stand here and tell you they left and they turned back. I'm not going to tell you anything. I will tell you this. He uses the same phrase, follow me. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, if you will turn there just for a moment. In verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, I believe, brethren, that the Spirit of God records this phrase over and over at different times to the same disciples, because the Spirit of God is trying to instruct us. Do you believe that? In other words, when my mom used to repeat something to me, I knew this. She was stressing something and I better pay attention. And I believe the teaching is this. What is the message that the Lord Jesus preached, that we preach? And it's this, one thing only. You follow the Lord. You follow the Lord. And there are many times when I will say or have said things like, well, I was saved in 1972, but then I was called to follow the Lord in 1983 in full-time service, and then I felt a calling to go to Danville in 1986. Those are, although that might be correct that the Lord did those things, I believe we only have one calling in, as a Christian. And I believe the Spirit of God repeats that calling, and that's what our message should be. It's this, you follow me. That's the calling that I have. So that if the Lord comes to me today and says, John, I want you to follow me and you're going to move back to Florida, I just say simply, Lord, I'm following you. If any man shall come after you, I'll deny himself, take up his cross, and I'm following you. Oh, good, you're going to Miami. He comes to others and he says, stay where you are. Okay, Lord, I'm following you. You stay where you are. We only have one calling. And he said, stay where you are. Okay, Lord, I'm following you. You stay where you are. We only have one calling and one message, and that message is to other people. Don't look at me. Don't look at us. You look at the Lord and you follow Him. That is personal responsibility. That is what the Lord desires from those that are His. You follow me. And so it happens to Peter two times in the very first year, 12 months apart. But the Spirit of God is saying it's the same calling, it's the same thing, you just keep looking at me, and when I want to move you and direct you, I will. Now this is so important, because what he's doing is saying, you are answering to myself, you follow me, and then you'll do anything I want. You have a, listen, this fits in with the Gospel of Matthew, because we've just said this, the Lord Jesus came with His heart set on God the Father. And that's what His desire is too, that our heart is set on Him. And as our heart is set on the Lord Jesus, we'll do what's right, we'll be where it's right, we'll say what's right, we'll go where He wants us to go, we'll obey Him. It is a heart attitude that says, I'm simply following the Lord. What happens to us most of the time is we become Christians, and the person who has led us to the Lord, you know, I know this, I put my eyes on Him, and I followed Him, and then after a couple of years, the Lord weaned me off of Him, I got very bitter, and the Lord is saying, wait a second, He didn't save you, I did. And you're not following Him anyway, you follow me. And it's a real liberating day in the heart of a believer when he or she realizes, listen, I only answer to the Lord, and I'm going to answer to the Lord, I'm therefore going to follow Him. It says in verse 20, they left their nets, they left their boats, they left their father. Now, I'm not going to stand up here tonight and say, if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus, you've got to leave your home and leave your job and leave your husbands and leave your wives, and you're going to have to follow the Lord Jesus. That would be a mistreating of the context. What he is saying simply is this. You want to know what it means to follow me? I'll give you a definition of what following me means. It means a heart attitude that lets nothing come between what I say to you and the obedience of that. That's what it means to be found following the Lord. He's not going to come to you and say, Matthew, sell your boats. He's not going to come and say, Jim, leave your wife. He might. No, he would never do that. He'd say, take your wife. But he wants the heart attitude. And that heart attitude says, Lord, I'm fixed on you so much, I'm going to follow you. And that heart attitude says, I will not let anything come between my eyes and you. And if it does, you tell me and remove it. Because all I want to do is follow you. I've said it before in different places, and I'll say it again. You give me 20 people meeting together whose heart and eyes are on the Lord, and I'll tell you this, you'll have a vibrant assembly, and things will happen, and God will work, and God can work, and all the wrangling goes away, and all the competition goes away, because we realize we're only answering to the Lord. You know that God's using her right now? How can God use her? My answer is, how can God use anybody? That's the grace of God. So we all keep our eyes on the Lord, and we realize this. I have a hard attitude that says this. The Lord Jesus didn't first say, give up your boats and then follow me. The Lord Jesus said, follow me. That's the key. It's that heart attitude. Now notice the promise of grace in verse 19. He says this, follow me, and here's the clarification of his movement this time, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, it's time now for you to go out because you're going to catch men in your nets instead of fish. Isn't that wonderful? Let me tell you something. We read those verses and we don't realize what a great promise of grace they are. Let me tell you another one that's parallel to this, and maybe it'll help clarify it. The Lord Jesus and His disciples are walking along. He sees a field white for harvest. The seed, they're just full with whiteness. And the Lord Jesus doesn't do like we would do. We'd preach and say, "White, lift up your heads and look. The fields are white for harvest. Now go out and start harvesting. All of you, if you're not, you're not really a good Christian." The Lord Jesus never said that. The Lord Jesus said, look, there's a harvest getting ready. Go home and pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust out His servants to harvest it. You know, that's such a wonderful statement. It goes on with this. It's the same promise of grace that it says here, I will make you fishers of men. You know what it's saying? There'll be a harvest. Because there's a Lord who's in charge of the harvest. And He's going to send His men and women out, and they will harvest. It's a promise of harvest. They must have looked at all that, and they must have, under their breath, said to one another, look at that poor field. No one's there to harvest it, and it probably will just rot right there. And the Lord Jesus, this is my own thing. I just think the Lord Jesus heard it and said, listen, you see that field that you're saying white with for harvest, and there's no one to harvest it? Listen, there's a Lord of the harvest. All you have to do is pray to Him. He'll thrust them out. Listen, the disciples are walking along, and He says, I'll make you fishers of men. He didn't say, I will teach you to be fishers of men. He said, I'll make you. Isn't that wonderful? Listen. We're not born, and we're not molded. We're made. People who serve the Lord and who catch men for fish are made. Isn't that great hope? That's the promise of grace. Well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I can never do that. No, yes, you can. I will make you a fisher of men. I mean, that's a wonderful promise. God, you know, God takes the grace. God prefers grace over intelligence. God prefers grace over education. God prefers grace over your charismatic personality. He uses those things, don't get me wrong. But listen, without the grace, they're nothing. Because His grace is what... Notice this, fishers of men, promise of fruit. You know what He doesn't say? He doesn't say, men, you have to leave your boats. And you have to leave your families. And you have to get up every morning at 4 a.m. and start digging into the Septuagint. And you know what? You have to go back and do this, and you have to do this, and you have to get rid of this in your life, and this sin has to go. And that, you know what He says? So wonderful. You follow me. You get your eyes on me, and listen, the result is, in the process, I will make you fishers of men. That's our message that we preach. Follow the Lord. Look wholly to the Lord. Follow Him. Now that takes me to the third and the final place. In the final section, answers this, the what. What is the result? In other words, what is the result? Say my heart is set on the Lord, and I am following after the Lord, and He is going to make me fishers of men. What should be the result? Well, it says this, verse 24, He went through all the land of Syria, He brought all the sick, and they all were tormented, and all with disease, and all that were possessed, and even lunatics and palsy. He healed them all, and he did it all the way around the whole land. That was the result of His ministry. You say, here He goes. He's going to start preaching like they do on Channel 45. No, I'm not. Let me tell you what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's giving you a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. Just as walking on the water was, just as washing the feet was, just as other things the Lord did physically. He's saying the result of my ministry is that everywhere I go, every person that I touch, I bring life to. I bring healing to. And the physical is a sign of the spiritual. It goes back to the altar, back in Ezekiel chapter 45, is it? where the water drips down off the altar, and it's just dripping, and then it goes 1,800, and it's ankle deep, and it goes 1,800 cubits, and it's knee deep, and it keeps going, and it says, it goes everywhere there's death and everything that's dead, and it touches it, and when it does, it issues in every form of life. That's evangelism. The work of the altar, the Spirit flows from the work of Christ, it moves out into the dead places, and every place it touches, it issues in life. That's why, if you read Titus, doctrine is called, over and over again, sound doctrine. And the word sound means healthy and life-giving. And when the word of goes out by the power of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God is in it, that word brings life, spiritual life and soundness. And that results even into physical wellness. Someone asked me this week, you're 51? I said, yeah. But I still see you playing ball and I still see pictures of you surfing and I see pictures of you pole vaulting. And I said, yeah. I said, I'm really blessed. What do you attribute it to? I said, the Lord. Well, how do you figure that? I said, well, He spared me at the age of 23 from drinking, from drug abuse. The way of the transgressor is hard. I mean, all those things that sin and the results of sin in your life, He spares you from them. And everywhere He goes, when you obey Him, it issues in life. And that should be the results of ministry. People should be blessed. People should be encouraged. People's spiritual life should be edified and they should be enabled. And people living in sin should be rebuked, so that there's new life that comes from it. And death should turn into life and darkness into life. And every time people come around, the result of the ministry should be spiritual health. That's it. That's what the result of that ministry is. Now that's what the Lord Jesus is giving us in this great portion. Isn't it wonderful? Follow me. All He's simply saying is, look, take my example. My heart is set on the Father. And everywhere I go where there's the greatest need and where there's the greatest opportunity for me to work. And you know what? My message is simply, you follow me. You just tell people, just look to the Lord. How will I know that? Just go find it from the Lord. Look to the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. People ask me all the time something. I'll say, I can't answer that. Well, why not? I said, you got to look to the Lord for that. You got to go before the Lord and get that. I'm not going to tell you yes or no. Then you'll come back and blame me. You find out. Well, should I marry her or not? You got to get on your knees before the Lord. Don't ask me that. Our message is follow the Lord. Personal accountability, personal responsibility. You keep your eyes on the Lord. And then realize this. What results is this? Life. And everywhere we go, the Spirit of God touches lives and touches hearts and people are changed. People are spiritually built up and people are rebuked for their sin and brought back into a place of repentance and soundness comes back into their spiritual life. And darkness flees and light takes its place and death finds life, that people are converted. That's the way our ministry should go. And it's all so simple, isn't it? You know what? I really believe there's a simplicity in Christ that we miss so often. And it's simply this. Keep your heart set on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Listen to His words. Follow me. Whether it's the first time to be saved or whether it's the year later, like here it is for service, or whether it's years later, and He says, follow me for something else, in deeper discipleship and taking up a cross. Whatever it is, you follow the Lord. He knows when to lead you. He knows where to lead you. He knows when to turn you, when not to turn you. He knows all the answers. And listen, when you do, what will issue and what will result is life. And that's what this dead world is looking for. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in Your presence and thank You for the Lord Jesus. As we've heard this afternoon, how He came into this dark world and He brought life and He came into a dead place. And Father, He, in the deadness and darkness, took light, it took His life. And our Father, He draws all men to Himself or He repels them. Our Father, we're thankful that we're not the life and we're not the light, but we're thankful that in the Lord Jesus we have spiritual life. He is our life. Your Word says, Christ, who is our life. And so, our Father, we're thankful for the very life of Christ is now indwelling us and can be the light of men. We pray that there'd be no hindrances. Our Father, we pray that we would follow Him and keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, and that people would see that and would be attracted to Him, and our message to them would be, follow the Lord. And so, our Father, we thank You for the message of hope that we've heard this day, because we're so dark and we're so dead at times, and so we thank You for the Spirit who quickens and for the Spirit who gives life and life. What great hope we have before us. We would simply say, use us as Your servants for Jesus' sake. For we ask it in His most precious and worthy name. Amen.